Do you ever struggle with what exactly you should pray for? I absolutely love the innocence of listening to little kids pray. I came across, there's a book that was recently published of 6 to 8 year olds and some of their prayers. And I just want to read a couple of them to you this morning. Charles prayed this: "Dear God, I do not think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just wanted you to know, but I'm not saying that because you are God." Elliot, age 8, says, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Joyce said, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." Hank prayed, "Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the TV weatherman." Nan prayed, "Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the world. There are only 4 in my family, and I could never do it." Jenny prayed, "Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now." Mickey prayed, "Dear God, if you watch for me on Sunday, you can see my new shoes." Sam prayed, "Dear God, I want to be just like my dad when I grow up, but not with so much hair all over." And finally, Neil prayed, "God, I went to a wedding yesterday, and they kissed right there in church. Is that okay?" I love the innocence of listening to little children pray, but what should we pray for? What is an acceptable request? I heard the story of a pastor who was sharing an incident that he had. He had his 5-year-old son, and they went out to eat one Sunday after church. And as they sat down, his son asked, "Can I pray for lunch?" And the father, with a little bit of fear, agreed, because his son, although very sincere, sometimes had some rather interesting requests. And the son started praying loud enough so everybody seated around them could hear his prayer. And he prayed and gave thanks for the food and thanks for this and thanks for that, and concluded his prayer, "And dear God, please let my dad buy me ice cream before we leave." Chuckles kind of broke out around the table, and then an elderly lady sitting near them, loud enough for the little boy to hear, said, "I never, that's what's wrong with the modern generation, praying for ice cream." And the boy broke down and started to cry. He said, "Daddy, did I pray wrong? Is it wrong to pray for ice cream?" And his dad tried to console him, and they went about their meal, and they began to eat, and an elderly gentleman came by as he was leaving, and he tapped the little boy on the shoulder, and he said, "Son, I want you to know, ice cream is good for the soul. You prayed well." He continued, and finally the meal ended, and to no big surprise, when they were finished, the father, of course, bought ice cream. As the waitress came and set the ice cream down in front of the little boy, he looked at the ice cream for the longest time. Finally, he pushed himself away from the table, took the dish to the lady, and said, "Would you like my ice cream? Ice cream is good for the soul, and mine is just fine right now." What do we pray for? What is an acceptable prayer? If you haven't been with us for a while, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. And last week we began to look at this incredible prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. I would argue maybe the disciples' prayer is a better section. And when I originally came to it, I had hoped to get through the prayer in a single week. If you were here last week, you realize that isn't going to be the case. In fact, I'm concluding that we're probably going to end up taking 3 weeks. And I think it kind of breaks down nicely into 3 different sections. Last week, we talked about the necessity of worship or praising the Father. This morning, we're going to talk about what exactly should we ask for. And next week, we're going to talk about the subject of what happens when we ask and God doesn't answer, at least doesn't answer as quickly as we would like Him to. How do we wait? But this morning, I'd like to just begin by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, in which we read, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impenitence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I will tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This morning, I want to look at the second section, but I just wanted to make a couple quick observations. Luke begins with his word now, somehow tying this section back to chapter 10. And I must admit, it's been a bit of a struggle for me to figure out exactly what the connection is. Luke, as we have shared, is not intending to give us a chronology of the life of Jesus. He is not suggesting that you follow my book through and this happened and then the next day this happened and that happened. It's also not a geographical connection because we find Jesus in one passage in chapter 10 up in Galilee and the next down by Jerusalem. So what exactly is the connection? Well, if you were with us in chapter 10, it's largely surrounded by this story of these 72 disciples going out, and they are sent out by Christ to share the good news of the kingdom. And as they share the good news, they are awed by the fact that God uses them in amazing ways, and maybe most significantly or spectacularly, the demons listen to them when they speak in Jesus' name. And they come back with great rejoicing. Jesus warns them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rather, rejoice that you are written in heaven. And that spurs this question of a teacher of the law. A lawyer approaches Jesus and asks, well, how do I get written in heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And the story of the Good Samaritan, I am convinced, is primarily to answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer suggests it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And he seems to indicate he could do that. And Jesus tells this story that illustrates none of us love the way we ought. We don't love everybody every time to the maximum amounts. We don't live up to the standard. None of us do. But then Luke seems to go back and talks about loving the Lord your God. What does that look like? Well, he tells the story of Mary and Martha. Martha, who was doing a good thing, serving meals to a large group. But she wasn't doing the best thing. The most important thing she could have been doing was sitting at the feet of the Savior. And Luke concludes chapter 10 with this instruction that we are to sit at the feet of the Savior. And then he jumps to prayer. What's the connection? I'm not entirely sure, but I think there's the possibility the connection is this. Communication is hearing someone speak and responding. We hear God through His Word. We sit at His feet and we listen to Him. And what is our response to listening to the words of God? It is simply to speak back to Him. I'm afraid sometimes when we approach prayer, we have these grandiose ideas. We get the ideas of intelligent people speaking in words we only understand every other one, and in the deep, full reverb kind of sense. But prayer is just simply my willingness to share my joys, my struggles, my sorrows, my pains, my happiness, my needs, my wants with Christ. As I listen to Him through His Word, I respond back to Him through my prayers. And I think the connection is that prayer is this communication. And then secondly, we see Jesus praying. We spent a lot of time on that last week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I am just so amazed at the significant time Jesus prayed. The perfect, sinless Son of God. The God-man. Every time before a major decision in his life, spent hours, sometimes giving up all night sleep to pray. If prayer was that urgent to our Savior, shouldn't it be important to me? Shouldn't I pray more than Jesus did? Don't I need it more than Jesus did? Do I really pray? But thirdly, we talked a lot about this last week. I'm convinced prayer is not something that comes natural to any of us. In fact, I'm convinced it's not something you can learn simply by observation. It's something learned by instruction. The disciples watched Jesus pray numerous times and still didn't get it. We need to take the time to study, to read God's Word, to read the great prayers of the Bible, to carefully examine what it is that God says, because prayer needs some instruction. But the last thing that just really hit me as I was going through it this week, did you notice that the Lord's Prayer during the offering, we played it from Matthew's accounts, we're now in Luke's accounts, and in both places, Jesus doesn't pray like I would. Think back over the last week. Wouldn't you say your prayers were like this? Give me, forgive me, lead me. where they give us, forgive us, we ourselves forgive others who've sinned against us, lead us. Why the plural? Why are all of these pronouns first person plural, not first person singular? See, I'm convinced one of the greatest struggles we have as Americans, in which we so exalt the individual that we forget that I am not the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ. It is not about me, it is about us. And I'm convinced that Jesus didn't just happen to choose a plural as opposed to a singular. I'm convinced he's helping us understand the importance of our body, not just as my needs. And thus, as we pray, we don't pray just in light of the things I want, but the things we want. Not just in the things I need, but the things we need. Not just the forgiveness I seek, but the forgiveness we all desperately need. And as we're going through the prayer, I want to encourage you to remember, yes, prayer is my conversation with God, but it ought to be a reminder that I am part of something far bigger. I am part of the body of Christ, not I am the body of Christ. But with all of that said, I wanted to just quickly go and get into the second half. We looked at the recipients of the prayer being the Father and the worship as we hallow His name and we pray for His kingdom and His will to come. This morning, I want to look at the requests of the prayer. What is it that we should pray for? What ought to fill primarily our prayer lists? Well, Jesus is going to give us three things. The first is He's going to say, give us each day our daily bread. If you prefer, if you're taking notes in the bulletin, there's some notes there. If you want alliteration, I'm not a huge fan of alliteration, but this time it seemed to fit, so I'll break down and give you the alliteration. It's God's provision as we pray, give us. But He says, give us bread. In the first century, the main staple of the diet was bread. Is Jesus suggesting that we should not eat anything else? One of the sermons I read this week was from a pastor who began in Genesis chapter 1 and went all the way through the entire Bible looking at the varieties of food God has given us to eat. And I don't know about you, but I am incredibly thankful that I don't have to only eat bread. You saw pictures of Paul in India. When I was in India, the students I was there basically ate the same meal almost every single meal of their life. I'm thankful that isn't the case at my house. I'm thankful we don't have to eat the same thing. In fact, God has given such a variety of things. And so I would suggest that the bread here isn't saying just one thing, but He's using it to speak of our physical needs. He says we ought to pray for our daily bread. I don't like that word very much. Why doesn't He say, give us the rest of my life, all I'm going to need until I pass away? Okay, all right, that seems a little exorbitant. Give us this year all the food I'm going to need. Give us this month, this week. I'm convinced that Jesus is drawing our attention back to Exodus 16. I don't remember if you remember Exodus 16, but God has, through an amazing working of His power, brought the children of Israel through these 10 miraculous plagues brought down on the world's lone superpower, humbled the greatest power of the day, and brought the slaves out into the wilderness. He parts the Red Sea, and as they cross the Red Sea, they begin their journey to the Promised Land, and they're not out there more than a couple days when they run out of food. And so what do they do? Why did we come out here? Why didn't we stay back in Egypt? At least we had onions back there. We had food. We're going to die out here. And God sends meat. He says, tonight, you'll have meat. In the morning, you'll have bread. And as they awoke in the next morning, we don't know how many there were, but scholars would suggest maybe as many as 2 million people, a huge number of people, wake up, and as far as the eye can see, there is, what is it? Or if you prefer, there's manna. And God has instructed them that every single morning there will be manna. But this manna has a unique quality to it. It only lasts in the morning. If you don't get up early in the morning and get out and do your work, it's gone. Once the sun comes up, the heat of the day, it melts, and I don't know where it goes, but it disappears. And not only that, once you get it back in your tent, it's good for one day and one day only. Some didn't believe Moses as he was speaking for God, and so they brought enough for an entire week, and guess what? The next morning they woke up and it smelled horrible, and it was rotted, and there was worms in it, and it was uneatable. You couldn't consume it. And if they didn't get around to breakfast till later in the morning, by the time they would have gone up, there wouldn't have been any food. So every morning, God provided in miraculous fashion this white bread that tasted like coriander seed and honey. I don't know. I've always envisioned caramel rolls. I don't know if that's what it's like or not, but it was something that tasted good and had all of the nutrients. But every single day they had to get up. They had to work. And then on Friday morning, they had to get up and provide twice as much, because Friday's manna was different than every other day's manna. It lasted 2 days. Why? Because God had said, on 6 days I created the earth, and I rested on the seventh, and so on the seventh, there's not going to be any manna, so if you don't get any, you don't eat. And this manna lasts 2 days, and for 40 years, every single morning, they were reminded of God's provision. It wasn't that they didn't have to work. They most certainly had to get up and collect it. I'm sure there was effort involved. How much food would your family eat for a day? How many loaves of bread would you go through? I don't know how many mine would go through, but we'd go through a lot. We'd have to collect a lot. They had to work, but it was clear that it was God's provision. Our food is no less God's provision. Now, I haven't woke up any morning and found caramel rolls on the lawn outside my house. That's true. It doesn't mean God isn't involved in providing for me. And it is a daily provision. Do I really believe God will feed me? As you continue down, back in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he follows that up with this passage. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then dropping down to verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says that we need to take one day at a time, trusting God, not for next month's food, today's food. But as I was thinking about this request, I was struck by something. Let me just give you a little story. This past week, Renee and I have been kicking around the idea. We have seven people. There aren't a lot of vehicles that are made that hold seven people. And we had two six-passenger cars. And so we decided that we were wanting, not needing, difficult, got to be careful which word you use, wanting a different vehicle. So we bought a minivan this week. And so I needed to sell one of our cars because we don't need four vehicles. I don't know that we need three. We got too many already. So I was getting it prepared and was listing it. And as I was listing it, I was trying to figure out how much it's worth. And one of the things, I did the internet site, you know, what should you list when you're putting in an ad? And it says, well, list all of the repairs you did. And so I pulled up. I've kept fairly decent records of all of the things that have gone on with the car. And as I was looking back over the car, we've owned it for 8 years, put well over 100,000 miles on it. And we've put very few repairs into it. It has been an amazingly economical vehicle. And suddenly I had this voice in the back of my head. I don't know if you have voices in your head, but I had this voice that said, "Wow, Dan, you are really good at taking care of cars. That preventative maintenance, you were amazing. You know, you saved yourself thousands of dollars because you cared for your car so well. You changed the oil." And as I'm thinking of that, suddenly this verse comes back to mind. "Give us each day our daily bread." My guess is every single one in this room who's owned multiple cars has had one that you did everything the same on all the other cars, and it was a piece of junk. Your transmission went out. You got hit by a deer. You got hit by somebody driving the other way. Something went bad, and it was completely out of your control. My car survived not because of my competence, but because of God's amazing grace. The prayer humbles me. Do you think kings ask other people for their daily bread? They command other people to give them their bread. It is an incredible reminder that life is not about my greed, but about my need. It's not about my ability to provide, but about God's amazing provision. In Daniel chapter 5, there's that story of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was, well, without question, one of the greatest human beings who's ever lived. You go back and study the seven wonders of the ancient world. There are hundreds of different lists out there, so I don't know how many, but up to three of the things in the seven wonders of the ancient world, depending on which list you look at, were in the city of Babylon. Its walls, its ziggurat in the middle, the hanging gardens of Babylon. It was without question one of the most spectacular cities ever built under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5, God warns Nebuchadnezzar, you're getting too proud. And yet he stands on the wall of the city and he says, look at the Babylon I have built. And boom, he acts like a cow for 7 years. As a reminder that he ought to have been saying, give me this day my daily bread. I'm convinced this is an incredible reminder of my amazing need and God's abundant provision. Doesn't mean I don't work. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, a person who doesn't work shouldn't eat. It doesn't mean I don't have any responsibilities. I'm never going to change my oil. I'm never going to do anything to my car, and we'll see how long it lasts. That's not the point at all. But it is a reminder that God is the giver. I'm the receiver. Secondly, he goes on, and in verse 4, he says, forgive us. If you prefer, there's God's provision, and then there's God's pardon. He says, forgive us our sins. May I just stop for a second? I'm convinced this is not a prayer for the lost. I don't believe the point here is that we are to not knowing Christ, come to him and ask us for forgiveness. That is certainly necessary. It's a wonderful reflection of the gospel of my offending a holy God and my absolute need for forgiveness and his willingness to forgive if I will turn from my sin and receive through faith his wonderful gift. But these are disciples that are asking. See, sin doesn't end the moment I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. It doesn't go away. I continue in my sin. In fact, I love the image Jesus draws. He says sins are debts. All of us in this room have debts. Maybe you don't have major debts. Maybe you just have a debt to the light company and they're going to send you a reminder of that debt in a few days. Or maybe it's your cell phone company or the telephone company. Or somebody sends you a monthly reminder, by the way, you owe me something. Some of us are in huge debts. We have credit card bills. We're not sure how we're going to pay. We have house payments, car payments. We live in a nation that has $14 trillion in debts. And the reality is it just simply reflects us as a society because many of us are consumed in debt. We have debt coming out of our ears. And if you are in debt, you're constantly reminded you owe somebody something. Imagine for a second if God decided, on the first of every month, I'm emailing you a list of all of the things you have offended me by and thus owe me. These are all the things you've done. All right, this is what you owe me. See, I'm convinced that it's so easy for me to forget that I daily am in tremendous need of forgiveness. Because I am offending a holy God. It becomes about me, not him. I draw glory to myself, not give it to him. I do the things that I want, not the things he requires. And I am in constant need of forgiveness. The good thing is if you go to 1 John, John shares that if we confess, that word is not one that maybe we take time to think about seriously enough. I would suggest it is the willingness to simply say the same thing about God, same thing about something God does. It is the willingness to be specific. It's really easy for me at the end of the day to conclude by saying, you know, God, if I've done anything wrong, please forgive me. I don't think that's the word confess. The idea is, God, these are the things. I spoke to my wife harshly. I didn't reach out to my neighbor like I should have. I wasn't as loving to my children as I could be. I wasted time here. I did this. I did that. And to be willing to go through the specific sins without excuse. See, it's really tempting to say, I spoke harshly to my wife, but we all know she deserved it. You know, that's not a confession. It's not, but we do it so often. God, I didn't treat my neighbor well, but you know my schedule's full. I didn't do the things that you asked me to, but where in my schedules are going to fit? I watched the wrong thing on television, but if they didn't have so many channels, I wouldn't be tempted. Are we willing to sit down without excuse to say, God, I blundered? If we are, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives readily and regularly. And then Jesus says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Through the offering, if you were paying attention, one of the differences between Jesus' prayer in Matthew and Jesus' prayer in Luke is right here. In Matthew's account, it is past tense, for we have forgiven in the past all those who've offended us. Here it's, I continue to forgive. Let's be honest. If you are around me enough, I'm going to offend you. If you're with your spouse enough, he's going to offend you. Because we are fallen people, people do things that are wrong against us. Sometimes maliciously, oftentimes unintentionally. But it's not as if I have forgiven, never have to worry about it again. It is a constant battle to forgive. But Jesus concludes the prayer in Matthew this way. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is a terrifying verse. Forgiveness isn't easy. I have spent a fair amount of time thinking about this week, because if you've been hurt, whether maliciously or perhaps even unintentionally, it is amazing how hard it is to forgive. And yet God says a Christian, a follower of me, is not only forgiven, but they in turn forgive. And if we are not willing to forgive, maybe we need to ask, are we forgiven? Ray Steadman, in his commentary, shares the story of a gentleman he was counseling, and as he listened carefully to the man talk, he eventually came to the conclusion that this man's problems was he had bitterness towards a gentleman, and Ray just stopped him and said, I think the problem is you need to forgive this gentleman. And the man responded, well, I can't do that. And Ray responded, can't or won't? And the gentleman said, it was too horrible, too terrible, I can't. And then Ray looked at him and said, if you can't, then I'm not convinced you're a Christian, because Christians forgive. The man left, obviously a little upset with Ray Steadman, and as he went through the week, God began to work on his heart, and he came back the next week and he said, you know what? I realized it wasn't that I can't. It's that I won't. And that I must choose to forgive. Why does God require us to forgive? I think there's lots of reasons, but the reason that really hit me this week is, maybe you're not like this, and I hope you're not, but it's easy for me to view the forgiveness God offers me as somehow easy for Him. You know, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, let's be honest, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do anything that terrible. It's not all that hard that God would forgive me. Now me, people have really hurt me. My forgiveness is a whole lot harder. Could it be that God wants us to understand how painful it is for Him to forgive? We are made in His image. Forgiveness doesn't come any easier to God than it does to us. And in reality, as you go to the story in Matthew, Jesus shares that what we have done is billion times harder than what people have done to us. Our forgiveness is easy by comparison, and yet God chooses to forgive you. And I'm convinced sometimes he allows us to be offended just to remind us of the pain we cause him on an ongoing basis. And that struggle you have right now to forgive that person because they have done something unforgivable, Jesus says, God says, really? I forgave you. You did far worse. Now you know how I feel, and yet I chose forgiveness. I'm convinced when we're offended, there are only two choices, forgiveness and bitterness. Nothing in between. And if we are followers of Christ, we pray, Father, forgive us, because we ourselves are currently working on the forgiveness of someone else. Forgive us. And then finally he says, and lead us not into temptation. There's God's provision, God's pardon, God's protection. The lead us not into temptation is a bit of a struggle. If you go to the book of James, it's fascinating. In the first chapter, James talks about temptations in two ways. So at the end of the chapter, he says, whenever you're tempted, don't be saying you're tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, but rather we are drawn away with our own lusts that entice, and when we give in to our lusts, we produce sin, and sin, when it is finished, produces death. Temptation is all about my sin nature, not God. And yet he begins the chapter by saying, count it all joy when you fall into temptations, for knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And he concludes that as I faithfully trust God in the midst of temptations, trials, we end up becoming a mature person. So the question comes away, does God tempt me? Why would I ask God to lead me into temptation? He can't tempt me, but wait a second, maybe temptation's good for me. Maybe I should be praying, God, lead me into temptation so I can become mature. What exactly is he saying here? Well, I think, first of all, God has promised us he's not going to tempt us above that we're able. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the promise that God is faithful and won't test us, won't tempt us beyond we're able. But yet, temptation is the reality of life. What we need is God's divine protection. The reality is that does have some personal responsibility. I read about a lady who decided she was going to go on a diet. She announced it in her office that this week I'm going to go on a diet, and so you won't be seeing me eat the same way I used to. The next morning she came, and as she came, she had the largest cinnamon roll anybody had ever seen. And somebody said, I thought you were going on a diet. And she responded, well, it was God's will for me to eat this. God's will for you to eat it? How do you say that? Well, I was driving past a bakery and I prayed, God, if it's your will for me to have a cinnamon roll this morning, make a spot open up in front of the bakery. And there was, right in front of the door. It only took me 10 trips around the bakery till it opened up. You know, if we are truly desiring for God to lead us not into temptation, I think that involves some personal responsibility. We are willing to find where temptation is abundant. We don't sit in front of the computer all the time alone if we're struggling with pornography and temptations. We don't put ourselves in bakeries if we're trying to control our eating habits. We are careful not to place ourselves in places we know we will be tempted. But no matter how hard we try, temptation will find you. In Matthew's account, he says, and keep us from evil. I'm convinced it's not evil, but the evil one. There is a being in this world that desires to destroy you. That is truth, and he wants you to fall. The prayer is, God, protect me. In Psalm 28, we read this morning of David saying, you're my rock, you're my shield, you're my shepherd, you lead me through the path, you protect me when the temptations come. I desperately need your help. Because in the end, I can't stand if you're not there for me. Lead me not into temptation. Hudson Taylor is one of the great pioneer missionaries who a couple hundred years ago left the security of England and went to China. He made incredibly difficult choices. He chose to dress just like the Chinese did, and the result of that was that many in England got upset at him and stopped his funding, but he continued. In one of his memoirs, he shares a story from early in his ministry in which he was a young missionary trying to find God's way in China. And as he was doing it, he became aware of a city that was a several miles journey down south from Shanghai. And he decided that he would take medical supplies and medical equipment, set up a medical facility where he could help people and share the gospel. He went to his warehouse in Shanghai, only to find out that the entire warehouse had burned to the ground and all of his medical supplies and equipment were lost. Obviously discouraged and hit by the struggle, he decided not to give up. He gathered all of the money he could find and made a several-day journey in the hot Chinese sun down the canal system to a city a days away, where he found another missionary who he used all of his money to purchase supplies that he could take back to that city. It was more than he could carry, and so he gathered a number of, they call them coolies, people who carry boxes, and they headed out, and it didn't take long until he began to realize that these coolies were actually opium addicts, and they were not able and not really willing to do the work. And so he fired them all, and he had to find a second set, and he began his trip again. And as he headed out, this time the coolies were out of sight, and he went back to try and find them. He was told by people in the village that they had chosen to steal all of his medical equipment and all of his supplies. Now, without any money, without any supplies, he tried to find a place to stay. He spent the night in a rat-infested, bug-filled house in which it was the most miserable night of his life by his diaries. He, the next morning, began to try and figure out what he should do, and as he didn't know where to stay, he couldn't find a place to stay, and a young man who seemed very willing to help him said, "I know of a place," and he began to take him on a walk, and for the next several hours, they walked around this large village, and at 1 o'clock, it soon became obvious this gentleman was just walking him in circles, and Hudson Taylor said, "Forget it, I don't need your help." He sat on the steps of a temple, and as he sat on the temple steps, he suddenly became aware of a number of robbers who were surrounding him, waiting for him to sleep so that they could rob him and kill him. He spent the entire night singing hymns of the faith and trying to stay awake. And finally, as morning began to come, they left him alone. And this young man came back and demanded money for his excellent guide service. And Hudson Taylor just lost it. He grabbed the young man by the shoulders and shook him and said, "You didn't do anything. You just tried to take my money," and threw him away. And he began to ask, "God, where are you? Why would you ever treat one of your servants this way? I'm done. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore." And he began to walk back to Shanghai with bitterness and anger towards God. And he cried out the curses from his heart. And as he did, he began to realize he had never asked for God's protection and God's guidance. And as the words of the Lord's Prayer came back and the words of other passages filled his heart, he was suddenly consumed with his sorrow for offending a holy God. And he cried out and confessed his sin, and he experienced the incredible joy that comes only from a heart that is right with its Creator. And as he arrived in Shanghai, he was filled, despite all of the problems, with the joy of his Savior. He arrived in Shanghai and found an envelope sent months earlier. The entire amount of the money he had lost in both the fire and the robbery. He bought the medical supplies he needed and he began to head towards the village. And as he was getting ready to go, he found out that the village had been overrun by a number of rebels. And had he arrived on the day he was scheduled to, he would have been imprisoned and most likely executed. Now the reality is, I don't know if Hudson Taylor had prayed that the circumstances would have changed. But I'm pretty convinced his attitude would have changed. God doesn't promise us easy roads. He promises us roads filled with his presence and his protection. As we learn to humble ourselves and ask him, "God, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who has indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for this amazing prayer. I thank you for your amazing provision, for your amazing forgiveness, for your amazing protection. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand our need, to understand our sin, and to rush into your presence. Father, I do ask that you would be with us this week. Help us to every day constantly be aware of you. And Father, I do ask that you would be our rock and our salvation. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.